1 Peter chapter number 5, verses 1 through 4. Let's read these together. The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and the time we get to spend in it this morning with the church. We pray that through your word and the power of your Holy Spirit, you would conform us to the image of Jesus Christ, your Son. I ask you to bless this time. Give us understanding that would help us through our daily lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want to talk to you today about elders, which is what these verses tend toward. 1 Peter, though, as a whole, is a letter of hope in Christ through suffering. This is what Peter is writing about. So we determined from that, with Peter including this here near the end of this letter, that times of persecution demand that the church have adequate spiritual leadership. In chapter 4, verse 17, we learned that judgment is to begin at the house of God. And this being the case, the house had better be in order or it's going to fall apart. So here, Peter gives a special message to the leaders of the church to encourage them to do their work faithfully. And he begins just simply with the elder here in verse number 1. He writes, "The elders which are among you, I exhort." And in his exhortation to the elders in this suffering church, Peter writes of three other qualities for us to note. He writes of a fellow elder, he writes of a witness, and then he writes of being partakers. I want to first define elder and then consider the other three things that Peter has to say here. So as we read the New Testament, we find that their assemblies then were organized under the leadership of elders and deacons. In the first few verses of 1 Timothy chapter number 3, also in the book of Titus, the qualities of each are clearly laid out for us. Last Sunday morning Sunday school lesson, we dealt with the qualities of an elder and the qualities of a deacon. It was a nice study there. Deacons, we find in Scripture, are ministers. They are spiritual servants for the church. Elders serve in a little bit of a different role there, though a lot of times the elder is called a minister. We are all servants. But an elder is something we definitely need a definition for. I want to give a definition from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Elders are those who in word and doctrine feed the flock of God and who at Christ's command take the oversight of the souls of men." I think that's a fine definition of an elder in the Bible. The term elder here is what we would call a pastor in our gathering. The term pastor comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verse number 11. It's not just a created word in church history. It's actually a biblical word. Ephesians 4:11 reads, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." And most modern day Bible churches like we are would call the role of an elder the pastor teacher. That's exactly the role that I feel for our church. We also have biblical instances of the same role being called a bishop and an overseer. So I'm going to submit to a vote this morning. Y'all start calling me bishop. And that'd be all right. Bishop Chance or Bishop Strick. That'd be pretty cool, wouldn't it? Just leave the land off the end there. No, I'm good with just you calling me Chance. That'd be all right. Actually, we just all call each other brother, right? Brother or sister. We don't say sister much around here. I guess we say brother and miss. That's what we do here. Bill Gaither wouldn't be happy with us about that, you know. You remember the song, "Family of God"? You will notice we say brother and sister around here. But we have these different terms. They all refer to the same office. So we would say pastor now. A lot of churches have gone to becoming more and more popular again to use the term elder. You'll see that a lot in the churches. A reason that Christian churches for a while have kind of avoided that term is because the Mormons had taken elder. Have you ever had them come by your house? Two of them with their white shirts and their bicycles. And they usually have a tag on that says elder whatever, you know. And that was something that they used a lot. But it's a biblical term, and this is a biblical office. It's unique for us to be aware of its uses and its functions, to be aware of the Bible that surrounds it, but then also to see the sermon that is here in these verses for it. When we think of a bishop, an elder, an overseer, a pastor, all of these terms are meant to portray the maturity and the responsibility of the one that would fill that particular office within the church. Elders are God-called, but they are church-appointed. The church has authority by God on earth now to carry out biblical functions. So you, the gathered people of this local assembly, you have that authority by God to appoint elders, to appoint deacons, to appoint people to serve in the roles of spiritual leadership. Acts chapter 14, verse number 23, gives us a wonderful verse to give an illustration of this instance. It reads, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." And that's exactly the function of the church in regards to elders. They need to be ordained. Ordination has to do with laying hands on. The ordination is not a calling. The ordination is affirming the calling. So a man says, "I feel called of God." And then the church, after a time, lays hands on to say, "We are affirming what we see as he's saying he's called of God in this role." And then they appoint these elders in the churches. And it also says here they prayed with fasting and they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. So it's the privilege of every local congregation to ordain qualified men to the elder role within the church. With that, I think we must keep to the biblical standards that are set before us. One particularly that we always need to keep to, especially in regards to deacons and elders, is to be patient in doing this. There's no rush. And if you don't get them ordained and before Jesus comes back, I think we'll be okay. You know, we'll go to heaven and we won't worry about it then. Too many people have been hurt. Too many churches have been hurt over people quickly laying hands on someone. This is something that should be done over time. It is something that should be done patiently. A Bible verse for that is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 22, which says, "Lay hands suddenly on no man." I think another biblical qualification that we should set before us in appointing elders and deacons is that we seek out qualified men. We can go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3, and he gives several qualifications. Titus chapter 1, several qualifications. Pretty much the same in both, worded a little bit different. The biggest of all of them is that they be above reproach. That is a big one. They need to be above reproach. And we think of that so much in the secular sense. But I think a lot of times, especially in 2019, it's in the doctrinal sense. An elder, a deacon, needs to be above reproach in the doctrinal sense. Now, that doesn't mean as the pastor of this church, I can just have a horrible testimony in public. But as long as I'm sound in my doctrine, that we're okay with that. What I mean by that is, a lot of times when I am doctrinally straight, it's not going to be accepted well outside these doors. It may not always be accepted well inside some churches, but we're a Bible church and we like it to be rightly divided no matter the cost. But a lot of times that's not going to make me above reproach. I have a friend who pastors in Canada, and Canada has gone 10 years ago in the direction the United States is going into politically, socially, culturally, and he already is censored, I guess is a good word, by his government for what he preaches and doesn't preach in Scripture. Things, you know, especially things in regards to sexuality. And certain things that he preaches or doesn't preach are considered hate crimes, and he can go to jail for that. Well, I hope we would all be okay if it ever came to that place in our world, that I stick to what the Bible says, even if it causes me to not be above reproach according to the local government, right? So when we talk about these qualities of a deacon and an elder, we think these things are very, very important. Lay hands suddenly on no man, and then find qualified people based off of biblical standards. And it's laid out for us very clearly. So with our minds on elders, I want you to notice Peter's approach here with the suffering church. He begins with this idea of a fellow elder. So verse number 1, he says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." So he's writing an exhortation, but he calls himself a fellow elder. He said, "Who am also an elder. But that is unique if you think about who Peter is. Isn't Peter a little bit more than just a pastor of a local church? Peter's an apostle. Peter is one through whom the word of God was given directly and he was passing it along to the churches. Peter is one who walked with Christ. Peter is one that, though he denied Christ, Christ sought him out and brought him back in and said, "Feed my sheep." He gave him that command. Peter is one who preached to Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 are saved. People begin to be added to the church daily. That's not how Peter writes here. Peter writes to the struggling church. He writes to their elders. He writes to their pastors and he says, "Hey, I'm with you in this. I am a fellow elder." What a wonderful thing for him to say here. He doesn't mention his higher calling. He uses true humility and he writes on the level of his brothers in the trenches. I think the greatest application in that regard for the whole church here is no matter what our role within Christ's church, let us all operate in humility. None of us lifted up higher. None of us sat down lower. We are all on the same plane before God in this regard. No matter our role, no matter our calling, no matter our income, no matter what neighborhood we live in, no matter what car we drive, etc., 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 the color of our skin, on and on and on, these things go. We must operate in humility. Let us find ourselves fellows, partners in the Christian life. And then Peter talks about a witness. He says, "Who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ." A witness is one who tells what they've seen and heard. Biblically, the word used the most in the book of Acts, other than "a" and "the," is witness. That's the number one word in the book of Acts. Those people were called that because they told what they had seen and heard in regards to Jesus Christ. In fact, they tried to get them to stop witnessing. They said, "You must stop telling about Jesus. He's dead." They wanted him to be false, but he wasn't. And his name would not cease to be spoken. In today's world, if you're called to court, and they want you to tell what you've seen and heard, you are called a witness. This is the case here. What is unique in regards to this, as Peter talks about being a witness of the sufferings of Christ. So he's kind of balancing out this idea of the suffering church. "I'm your fellow elder." He said, we're in this thing together and you are suffering, but I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ. That puts our own personal sufferings into a different light, doesn't it? Oh, I'm going through this, or I'm being persecuted in this way. Well, Jesus was spat upon. He was cursed. He was beaten. He was mocked. And then he was crucified. He says, "I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ." Uniquely, the word, we're reading it in the English here this morning. It just says "a witness." But in the Greek, the word that is used to bring about this idea of a witness is also the same Greek word we derive martyr from in other instances here. So for us, the idea of martyrdom is to give your life up for the sake of Christ, which is what Christ did for us. Now, a martyr wasn't always in regards to, at least by the wording here, someone who gave their life. It was just someone who was a witness. But why are martyrs killed? Because they would not renounce Christ. They stood for that. So this is the mindset of what Peter is talking about here. I think a great application for us in that regard is to consider, am I such a witness? Am I such a witness that it might come in my life that if I don't stop talking about Jesus, they're going to kill me? Some of you probably have family members who've told you that. "You don't hush with that church talk, I might just strangle you." "Every time I get around you, all I hear about is Jesus and the Bible." That's good. That should be the case. But you know, that's not really the tone of the church in 2019, is it? The tone of the church is, yeah, I'm living it before them, but I'm trying not to beat them over the head with it so that they don't want to be around me. And I get that. I'm guilty of that myself sometimes. I'm a pastor. There's certain things people expect out of a pastor. People who don't go to church expect the pastor to be on them about not going to church, right? I mean, even in you, if you miss a week, you know, you're wondering, is he going to call me? I don't call you. I text you. I usually wait 3 weeks. But if you're, you know, if you get out of church for a little while, you see a preacher, and you know, you're kind of like, I hope you don't ask me where I'm going to church. I'm bad to lay it thick on people, you know. Not only where are you going to church, who's the preacher over there? Anybody can name a church they're going to, but you can't always name the preacher. Oh, yeah, what he preached last Sunday. Oh, well, we didn't go last Sunday. What did he preach the Sunday before? Actually, I can't even tell you what I preached last Sunday, so I don't know if that's a good round of questioning. But I'm bad to not want that reputation. I want to normalize myself around people so that when they do get convicted by God to be saved, they're comfortable coming to me. Well, that's not always a great approach, is it? I had a man kind of tell on me in the last few years. He's a man that I would see pretty regularly, and he said to a member of our church, he said, you know y'all's preacher, much as I see him, he never has one time invited me to church. Oh, man, that's a sad testimony, isn't it? That just should not be the case. He should be saying, I can't stand being around that guy. Every time I'm around him, he's on me about coming to church. He's on me about getting saved. He's on me about reading the Bible and praying, being spiritual. This should be the case. Peter here talks about being a witness. He's writing to the suffering church. Are we such a witness? Could we throw in the same terminology there of a Christian martyr? I don't think we can. I think this should inspire us to talk a little more this week. To speak about Jesus a little bit more this week. Now certainly Peter says here, witness of the suffering of Christ. And that should be the connotation. But we can take this from it. And then he says a partaker. So a fellow elder, a witness, and then a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. So I need you to hear what Peter is saying here. He says, I, one who has firsthand knowledge of the suffering of Christ, exhort you, my fellow elders. So to a suffering church, to the leadership in those churches. I mean, when you get ready to go to war, you don't want the guy beside you to have just now learned how to shoot a gun. You want the guy beside you to be a marksman. You want him to know what's going on. You want him to not be timid, to not be afraid, to be anxious, to be ready to go. And this is the idea in spiritual warfare. This is the idea in the Christian walk. This is the idea for the persecuted church here. Peter says, I'm a fellow elder. I have firsthand knowledge of the sufferings of Christ. And so he's reminding them, yes, you are suffering now, but it's just for a little while. Soon you will all be partakers of the glory that is to be revealed. That is our motivation. That is our hope, no matter what comes in this life. How do we have hope in Christ? Through suffering. If you're a leader in church, how do you have hope in Christ when things aren't going well? Well, we don't live for things to go well today, because we know exactly how things are going to be someday. Jesus is coming soon. If we have hope in this life only, we are of men most miserable. But soon we will be partakers in the glory that is to be revealed. Even if the worst comes in this life, someday we know that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Peter was concerned that the leadership in these local churches be at its best, especially during times of persecution. When the fiery trial would come, the believers in the assemblies would look to their elders for encouragement. They would look to their elders for direction. So he writes here to exhort them toward excellence. He writes to encourage them away from abandoning their ministry. The easiest time to quit is when things are the hardest. And Peter says, hey, I'm a fellow elder. I'm a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker with you in the glory that shall be revealed. His first bit of instruction then, after he gives that introductory talk in verse number 1, his first bit of instruction is in regards to those whom he calls the flock of God. Notice verse 2. Feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. His instruction here is to feed them. And he's not speaking of feeding in the physical sense. It is not the role of the elder to care for the physical needs of the congregation. He ends the thought speaking of a ready mind. This is what he says here in verse number 2. But of a ready mind. So we know he's speaking of doctrine here. Of all the tasks that may be required of the elder, spiritually feeding must remain the primary task. Too many pastors allow their time to be used up on everything but the primary task of the spiritual feeding of the flock of God. This leaves the physical things nice and tidy while the congregation is starved for theology and starved for doctrine. It is a sad thing to see when a man takes the role of a pastor in a church and he's no good in the pulpit. I heard a young man ask I'll just tell you who. He asked Steve Lawson recently. It was a group of preachers in the pulpit, or in the, what do you call this area out here where we all sit? That area. Yeah, in the pews. And Dr. Lawson is a PhD, you know, he's well-trained in seminary and all the like, and has pastored for 40 years, I guess, 30 years. He's an expert. And the young man stood up and said, in regards to expository preaching, teaching through the Bible, verse by verse, that was what the conversation was about. He said, is it okay sometimes if I show a clip of a video in the midst of my sermon? You know, and the poor guy, everybody laughed, and Dr. Lawson laughed. And he said, son, if you can't preach, by all means, please show those people a video. Ooh, that was rough. Preach the word is what Timothy said, or Paul said to Timothy, be instant, in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, resort with all longsuffering and doctrine. You didn't come to watch a video this morning. You came to hear me preach. And you didn't come to hear me tell jokes and tell stories. You came to hear me give you the word of God. It is the primary thing. And if we get away from the primary thing, if I spend all of my time doing everything else and then I come in and give you some warmed over leftovers, time after time again, you're going to go somewhere where you can get fed. Don't you just love it when you go to a restaurant and you can tell they've microwaved what they've served you? It's the best. I just wish restaurants would start serving Hot Pockets. I mean, why do I have to only get those at home? That sounded bad, didn't it? My wife does not serve Hot Pockets. I meant when I feed myself. No, when you go and you go to the restaurant, you want it to be clean. You expect to have good service. You want the food to be hot food hot, cold food cold. You want your drink to stay filled. There's a certain level of expectation. It's no different down at the church. So the elder is to feed the flock of God, which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. Early on, the apostles had the church choose out deacons to assist for this very reason. They said, should we leave off the study of the word and prayer so that we can wait on tables? The widows, they felt some of the widows in the church are being neglected, so they came to the preachers and they said, the widows in the church are being neglected. Modern day preachers would say, I'll get right on it. The apostles did not bend to that. They said, fine, choose out 7 of you to see after this because we will not give up our time studying the word to go see about the widows. That seems mean, doesn't it? That seems cruel. A widow in the modern church would say, well, I'm going to go to a new church because if I can't get the preacher to come over to my house and spend time with me, I don't want to go there. The early church didn't operate this way. The early church said, no. You lazy bum. Get in the word so that we can be fed the word and we'll take care of the rest. Do you see how that mentality has flip-flopped in today's world? Y'all heard the old song, Excuses? Harold Leek. Excuses, excuses. You hear them every day. The devil, he'll supply them if from church you stay away. When people come to know the Lord, the devil always loses. So to keep them folks away from church, he offers them excuses. Y'all have heard this song. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? And what's the little old lady say in the middle of the song? Yes. He didn't even shake my hand. Now, I brag on myself. I do a good job. I get around. I shake everybody's hands. We're a small enough church that I try to stay available to you. Phone calls, text messages, whatever you want from me. Now, it is kind of one-sided. I usually just leave you alone unless you come at me. But that's okay. And I'm not trying to say we can't do that. But what I am trying to say here, that the primary role of the elder in this church or any church, I mean, this is the perfect church, right? We understand that. So when we talk about these things, we've got it nailed down just so. We're talking about other churches and how they don't get it just right, right? The apostles chose out deacons to assist. In feeding the flock, Peter exhorts the elder to take the oversight. Do you see that in your Bible? Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof. He's not telling him to take the oversight of the money. Too many preachers do that. He's not telling him to take the oversight of the church government. Too many preachers try to do that. What's he telling him to take the oversight of? Talked about a ready mind here. Feeding the flock of God. The renewing of the mind through the teaching of sound doctrine and good theology. The pulpit is no place for a wimp. When I was a teenager, I went to a Christian school, and we had a fine arts competition once a year. And 2 years, I won the state level preaching. They had preacher boys, and you'd go and you'd preach before a college seminary presidents. That was intimidating. I mean, you'd have a crowd too, but those guys would sit right there at the table, and they would mark up your outline. They would judge you based off your hermeneutics and your homiletics. I mean, they would just, and I was 15 the first time I did this, or 16. So I won it at the state level, but I didn't really, you know. Georgia's opinion of what a preaching ought to be is different than the national opinion of what preaching ought to be. It's a little less refined in the state of Georgia. Tennessee too, I guess. So we go to the University of Virginia after that. And all these Christians, you know, we're up there, or take over this campus for the week, and you play ball, and you shoot archery, and you sing songs, and everything's fine arts competition. Play instruments, all this. Checkers, ping. I was in the ping pong competition. Pretty good at ping pong back then. But this kid from Asia, I don't know where he was from. I didn't even see the balls coming. He just point, 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 point. I was dud. You know, that's the way it was. I was not Forrest Gump in this regard. But I get to the preacher boys competition, and I got nervous. Because it wasn't just this room at some youth camp in Georgia. Now, we're at the University of Virginia, and it's this large, large. You've seen on movies and in college classes where it's just this huge room with all of these seats in here, and the guys down there lecturing. Well, that's exactly what it looked like. And I'm standing there, and I'm 16 years old, and I'm shaking in my skin. And one of the guys who was with us, one of the male leaders that took us up there, he looked at me and he said, "Preach, boy," like that, you know. So I just started, we called it shucking corn. Do y'all know what that means when a preacher gets to shucking corn? And I didn't preach my outline. You were supposed to keep it to 5 minutes. I didn't keep it to 5 minutes. I went about 15 minutes. They disqualified me from the preacher boys competition. I just went off. Got off the range there. But something I said in the middle of that very much embarrassed me was something that I'd heard preachers say as a kid growing up in this regard. The idea of a preacher should not be some panty-waisted, right, lemonade-sipping sissy. This was what I had heard preachers say. So me, as a teenager, that's exactly what I regurgitated in my nervousness and kind of getting pumped up about the situation there. In football, that's good. If you're a football player and you're getting nervous and they get you pumped up and you bang your head on the wall and you're ready to go kill somebody, this is a good thing. In preaching, when you're using your words, this is not always a good thing. So the guys are sitting there and they're judging, you know, and I'm preaching along there, and that comes out of my mouth, and I just saw them all kind of sit up straight and they put their pens down, and that was the end of it, you know. I didn't win that year. Got second place in the world the next year. Did y'all know you had a second place in the world, preacher? I've come a long way downhill from then, I promise you. But there is some truth in this. Taking the oversight thereof. This is no place for someone who is not willing to be authoritative, because the Word of God is authoritative. If I am rightly dividing the word of the truth, if any preacher, if any elder, if any pastor is rightly dividing the word of truth, there is an authority that comes with it. Someone asked Charles Spurgeon, how do you defend the Bible? And he said, it needs no defense. He said, it's like defending a lion. How do you defend a lion? You let it out of its cage. It'll defend itself. This is the word of God. We don't need to be pansy Christians who walk around with our shoulders slumped as if the Bible that we have and the authority of the believer that we have is something that needs to be sold to a lost and dying world. No, it is the cure to their sinful cancer. It is something they should graciously receive and be glad to have. Don't try to defend your Bible to an atheist. Don't try to defend your Bible to an agnostic. Don't try to defend your Bible to a bitter person who was raised in church but has abandoned their faith. You'll get nowhere with this. This is useless arguing. Let the Word of God stand on its own two feet, taking the oversight thereof. Can you imagine if a plumber came to your house to fix a clog, but he was just afraid to fix it because he didn't want to hurt your feelings by saying, the problem with this kitchen sink is you've been washing too many greasy dishes in it. No, just fix the clog. And if I've been washing too many greasy dishes, let me know and I'll cut back on that. Well, probably not. I'm going to eat fried chicken. What if your school teacher had never taught you to read? Because she was trying to preserve your self-esteem and didn't want to tell you that you didn't know how to read to start with. What if your doctor had agreed with you that this is your problem and this is the solution, but I'm sorry, I can do nothing about it because the insurance company just won't let me? Well, that's happening more and more in today's world, isn't it? I know there's legalities and I know there's financial implications, but shame on any physician who's taken an oath who would allow anybody else to prevent him from healing you when he can. In that same breath, shame on any preacher who would ever get behind this sacred desk and not rightly divide the word of God to you, taking the oversight thereof. The elder must exert himself, stick his neck out there at times, and teach doctrine. Now, Peter balances that exhortation. See, when you hear a preacher give this, he's just going to leave it right there, taking the oversight thereof. Bless God. But Peter then, he brings them down off their high horse. Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight, not by constraint, but willingly. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage. You think Peter knew some preachers? He said, don't lord it over them. Peter knew himself, and he knew preachers. Not by constraint, but willingly. You take the oversight with the doctrines of the Word of God, but not through compulsion, not lording it over them, not out of greed or love of money, he says here, not for filthy lucre. These things are poor motivators for the elder, and they're also poor motivators for the congregation. The best motivator is what he ends up with there, verse number 3, the idea of being an example. But being examples to the flock. Peter is contrasting for us here leadership and dictatorship. For his example, he comes to Jesus, verse number 4, the chief shepherd. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. There's no better pattern for the life of the Christian, especially for the elder, than Jesus Christ our Lord. Who else lived for love and not greed? It's Christ alone. Who else do many follow so willingly rather than by compulsion? It's Jesus Christ. No one else has taken such oversight and taught doctrine so clearly than Jesus Christ himself, even as a child. He left others in awe with his understanding of the Word of God. And with his final exhortation in our text today, Peter gives the reminder, when Jesus appears, you who have served, you have served him well, will receive a crown. Verse 4, when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The crown of glory then was the athlete's crown. This is what Peter is speaking of here. It did its job well. It was an evergreen. It was made out of some sort of garland or leaves or something like that. You've seen it. Greek, think of a Greek Olympian. But it would wither quickly. You know, you put it on, you're the winner, glory to you, you won the competition, this is great. But that would wither away, and it wasn't meant to be long-lasting because there's going to be more games for you to compete in later, and what you did in the past, you know, we get the understanding there. But Peter says here that there is a crown coming that will never fade away. What a wonderful encouragement to us all. You shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. Crowns are imported in Scripture, but I don't think that's where Peter means for our minds to go here. What is the crown of glory that fades not away? Christ is the motivator here. The church is suffering. Their elders are likely struggling, but Peter is writing to exhort them in their work. And his motivation is clear. Don't give up yet, because Jesus is coming soon. The crown of glory that fadeth not away is that which Christ Himself will wear. Everything you and I do will come and pass. Those things that we've done for Christ, those things will last. And in the end, He receives all honor and glory and praise for those things. But that is our motivation. So here we have an elder. Those who in word and doctrine feed the flock of God and who at Christ's command take oversight of the souls of men. Just as a conclusion here, let me say first to you that an elder cannot effectively lead you if the Holy Spirit is not living within you. If you are unsaved, the first step you need to take in the church, the first role you need to fill, is to be saved. Too many of you are just playing church. You want me to pray for you. You want me to teach you the Bible, but you sit there with a blank look on your face because you can't understand it. It's not because I'm smarter than you, I promise you that. It's because the Holy Spirit inside of me is not dwelling inside of you. And until He is, the Word of God will be like sounding brass and tinkling cymbal to you. It sounds awfully complicated, doesn't it? You need to get God, the Holy Spirit, to get inside of you. But it's not all that complicated at all. As an 11-year-old child, I bowed my knee before God and I said, "Please forgive my sins and save me," and He did. But I tell you, for some of you, that's going to mean dropping a lifetime of pride. Some of you are old. I know you don't realize it yet, but you're getting on up in years. To get saved at this point in your age means to drop off a life of church going, a life of religious living. To admit to some people in your life, "I've been lying this whole time and I've really not been saved." And you can play this whole game of, "Well, I'm not sure. Well, I don't know. I think maybe I try to. I'm just not." Nah. It's black and white. Those of you who are saved in here this morning, you know you are. Those of you who are not, no matter what you're trying to convince yourself of, you know that you're not. If you're not in a relationship with Jesus Christ, you're not saved. I have no authority in your life. There's no way I can truly help you. I can mean well. I can pray for you. I can do my best and share the gospel with you, but that's really the only help I can give you, is sharing the gospel with you. And then for the rest of you, all you other just saved people, you know, secondary in my life, I'm more concerned with these lost folks than you, all right? No matter what your role is in the church, we can all use the exhortation that is here in our daily walk with Christ. What did Peter just teach us, Christians? Let me give you about five or six things real quick. First, he taught us, don't quit when times get tough. Stop quitting on God. God is so forgiving that every time we quit, He takes us back. You know, we give up on Him on Monday. By Saturday night, we're like, "I got to go to church tomorrow." So we pray, and we're just right back in a relationship. We go, "Hey, stop this. Don't quit when times get tough." Here's the second thing. Operate with humility. I'm not saying you got to operate humiliated. I'm not saying you've got to purposefully debase yourself. But operate with a mentality that God is all, and we are all nothing, And he has made us anything that we are. Operate with humility. Number three, be a witness of the risen Christ. When is the last time you had a conversation with another person that wasn't already a Christian about the risen Christ? Number four, have an eager mind for the sound doctrine of the Word of God. That is something that in today's church climate will take some conditioning for you. I think most of you are there because you sit through my sermons. But you have to have a ready mind. You have to have an eager mind for the doctrines of Scripture. If you don't, you will sleep through them. You will sleep on them. Your mind will wander off to other things. Have an eager mind. I forgot what number I'm on, but the next one is be an example to others. Who is it this week that you can mimic Christ before? I mean, we parade around the idea that, well, that they need to know the Word of God and know the Gospel, but they're not going to come to see that on their own, and they're not going to just pick up a Bible and read it. Most folks are not. They're going to initially see Christ through your life. Be an example. That means keeping your mouth shut in situations where you want to say some things. That means not taking the actions that you other times do want to take. That means preferring others above yourself. That means not justifying and defending yourself at times where you otherwise want to defend or justify yourself. Peter's dealt with that already, hasn't he? Remember, we've had several sermons on that here in 1 Peter. Jesus turned the other cheek. Jesus offered no defense. Jesus willingly gave his life for the salvation of the world. And we are to be an example of that in other people's lives. Who can you exemplify that before today, tomorrow, Tuesday? And then look forward to the return of Christ. Plague upon churches with younger pastors. We are one. Is that you don't get a lot of focus on the return of Christ in heaven. I'm raising my family. Fixing up my home. Building a church. You know, I'm more earthly focused than I am heavenly good. You get a gray-haired pastor, you sing in the sweet by and by every Sunday. And you hear songs about heaven and the return of Jesus. And it seems like the older the preachers get, the quicker Jesus is going to come back. But I've seen them die all my life saying, Jesus is coming. This new guy's president and Jesus is coming back. He's the Antichrist. I've had that happen multiple times in my life. But in spite of my youth, in spite of my own limited perceptions, we must focus on the return of Christ. And the ordinances of the church, there are two that we practice here. Baptism and the Lord's Supper, right? Especially Lord's Supper focuses our minds on the return of Christ. Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body. Drink, this is my blood. This do in remembrance till I come again. We're to have our minds focused on his return. It is our motivator. Let's stand and take some time now to respond to the Word of God with these things in mind.